There's a couple of things that this passage teaches us about the earliest days of the Christian church. Two things, actually. First of all, at least to me, two things, but you might have thought of lots more. But to me, the little passage we read talks to us about the togetherness or fellowship of the church, and it talks to us about the prayerfulness of the church. As you'll know, the early chapters of the book of Acts give us a picture of the earliest days of the Christian church, and one of the obvious points that we note as you read the early chapters of Acts is their close-knit unity, their togetherness, their fellowship. I understand the Greek word is koinonia, and I don't know that myself, of course. I can't speak a word of Greek. I'm only just speak English. But apparently the word koinonia means fellowship, it means communion, it means sharing, it means partnership. It's all that sort of thing. And when you read the first few chapters of the Acts, you find that this is very, very evident. And it's not always evident amongst Christians, hasn't necessarily been evident amongst Christians for the last couple of thousand years. In the case in point here, Peter and John, were, as soon as they were released, they go to look for their friends. English Standard Version says they go to look for their friends. New International Version says they go to look for their own people. And this reminded me of a passage in Acts chapter 2, which is just a few verses I would like to share with you. You probably know them off by heart because it's a very famous little passage. But it got a lovely little picture of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they devoted themselves. This is the new believers who were added to the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So that's interesting, isn't it? A picture of what it was like in Jerusalem. And then the same thing happens in chapter 4, where we were reading just now. But our reading finished at verse 32, or 31. But if we read on, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Which is a lovely picture of unity, isn't it? And sharing. And it sort of fulfills the words which we read way back in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Then it says, there the Lord will bestow his blessing, even life forevermore. And this links up with the command of our Lord Jesus just before he went back to heaven towards the end of his life. He said to his people, I want you to love one another. John 13:35, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Sadly, that hasn't actually happened all the time in the last 2,000 years all around the church, has it? Sad. But this fellowship, togetherness, unity and love was evident there right at the beginning of the church. And of course, God hasn't changed his mind, so it should characterize every local church and the church as a whole. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul encourages the Philippian Christians. He says, stand firm in spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He writes to the Ephesians as well, chapter 4, verse 3, saying, make every effort to keep the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. Peter joins in as well in Peter's first letter, chapter 3. He says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. be sympathetic, live as brothers, be compassionate and humble. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And obviously the same picture should characterize God's people in all places and all ages. Sadly, it don't necessarily work like that. But anyway, here in Acts chapter 4, we see a picture of this togetherness, which is linked in this case with prayer. Peter and John were in trouble. They extricated themselves from that, went to find the others, and they prayed, as we'll think of in a moment. So obviously we need to apply the lesson in our own circumstances now in 2023. I suggest that we need to pray for unity amongst God's people everywhere. Pray for unity amongst God's people in North Devon. Pray for unity amongst God's people within the local church. Now, that sounds easy and obvious, doesn't it? But experience shows that it's not as easy as it sounds. Probably because we're opposed by enemies. The Bible says we're opposed by enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's easier to criticize and find fault with other people than it is to love them, isn't it? Many, many, many years ago, I used to know a Christian who often prayed, Lord, will you please bless those whom we love and those whom we find it difficult to love? It's not always easy. But, you know, as I say, over the years, Satan has been very successful in stirring up Christians to fall out with each other. It's amazing how it happens. You know, you find somewhere in history, in a certain place, there's a real work of God, and the gospel's going forward, and people are being converted, and the church is growing, and then something goes wrong, and they fall out with each other. You know, about some tiny little detail, and they fall out. And so they have a split. And once they've had a split, they have another split. And so it goes on. It's very sad, but of course we know what it is. It's human nature. But our Lord calls us to love one another and to have fellowship with one another. And if you love someone, you will usually want to spend time with that someone, don't you? Husband and wives want to spend time together. Parents and children love to spend time together. Good friends love to spend time together. It seems clear from the New Testament that the Christian faith was never intended to be a solitary affair. You know, one guy living in a cave in the middle of the desert or whatever. Maybe in some cases God has a special calling for a few people. But generally speaking, it's obvious that it's supposed to be a corporate matter rather than a solitary matter. We are called not to give up meeting together, but to encourage one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, of course, we all hit some special problems on this a little while back when we had COVID very rampant, and it was very difficult. And in many cases, we had to close the church for a while, and then we sort of half opened it, and then we three quarters opened it, and so on. And of course, some people who have particular health issues still have to be real careful about that. And it seems to have caused a lot of problems, this COVID business. It's got a lot to answer for. And I have friends who've not yet got round to coming back to church. So I'm praying they will, because we need them and they need us. We are called to meet together. Actually, when you read in Acts, it looks as though they met together every day. I don't somehow feel that it's the Lord's intention necessarily for us now in our day and generation to meet together every day. I mean, how would you manage to earn a living? It would be difficult, wouldn't it? But obviously we have to apply it according to our particular circumstances. And it is quite clear that the Lord wants us as Christians to meet with one another. Okay, so we're here on Sunday morning. Maybe we might meet together other times. Whatever. But it's fairly clear that we want to aim at togetherness. Whether we are physically together, or whether we are spiritually together, or sometimes both. Togetherness and unity and fellowship. But the second thing that characterized the little church which we've read about is their prayerfulness. And we are called not just to be together, but to pray together. And this was certainly the practice of the early church. There's a lovely little passage in Acts chapter 12, which you will no doubt remember, where it says that Herod was throwing his weight about a bit, so he had James the apostle arrested and executed. And when he saw that went down well, he had Peter arrested as well. And it didn't look very good for Peter. And it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And then you remember the story that the Lord set Peter free. That caused a bit of a consternation amongst Herod and his guards. But anyway, you remember the lovely story of the angel appearing to Peter in the middle of the night and said, "Come on, Peter, we're going." And his chains fell off, and out they went. And Peter went to look for the disciples, went to look for the other Christians. It says he in Acts 12:12. It says he went to the house where many people had gathered and were praying. So the church had gathered together to pray for Peter. Perhaps it would be fair to say that corporate prayer by the church is one way of applying what the Lord said in Matthew 18:19. Let me read that because you'll know the verse, but I won't be able to quote it right. I'm about to get it wrong. Here we are, Matthew 18:19. Jesus said, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." So there's a little link there you might like to think about. And I haven't worked this out exactly how it works, but there seems to be a link there between meeting, praying, and God answering it. And I don't mean to say that God doesn't answer when we pray on our own. I'm quite positive he does. Of course, we all know that. But it seems to be a little bit of a plus to the situation when the Christians meet together to pray, which is what they did here in the case we've been reading about. And maybe we should have a little bit more look at the background to the prayer in Acts chapter 4. And the background, of course, was that Peter and John were in trouble. You remember that they'd gone to the temple and there was a lame man there. And he asked for money. And Peter said, "We haven't got any money. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man did rise up and walk, naturally to the consternation of everyone round about. What on earth's going on? There was great rejoicing. And then Peter and John preached the gospel to them. And this annoyed and upset the chief priests and all the religious leaders, who got really annoyed about this and arrested them and put them in prison for the night. And then in the morning they were brought before the authorities, who said, "We can't have this. We don't want any more of this nonsense. You must stop preaching in the name of Jesus." Peter said, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Which actually is a bit of a challenge to me, because I find it all too easy not to speak about what I've seen and heard. Now, I know we weren't there when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So we're not quite in the same situation as Peter and John. Nevertheless, if we're Christians, we have in some measure experienced God in our lives. We've experienced Christ in our lives. And he tells us to be his witnesses, doesn't he? Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said, "You should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Peter's being quite right when he says we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. I mean, these guys had seen their dearest friend taken away from them, beaten and tortured and killed. And then, on the Sunday afterwards, they met him, alive and well. How can you keep quiet about a thing like that? That's amazing, isn't it? Peter says, "I'm sorry, we can't keep quiet. We have to tell other people about what we've experienced, what we've seen and heard." The religious authorities were not impressed and threatened them, but let them go, at least for the time being. And so they went to report to the others. You can imagine the situation, can't you? They go back to where the Christians were meeting and they tell them what's happened, and they all realize that they have a big problem. This is not some trivial thing, this is real danger. After all, James has just been executed. So if Herod is ruthless enough to murder one disciple, there's no reason why he shouldn't murder several more. They had every reason to be afraid. So what should they do? My immediate reaction is run away. But perhaps not. Or perhaps keep quiet. But actually, they prayed. And as you read it, that seems to have been their immediate response. We read just now, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. That seemed to have been their immediate reaction, wasn't it? I mean, they didn't need to appoint a committee to decide what to do next. They said, come on, folks, we've got to pray. What else can they do? Pray. And I did think to myself, it's a bit of a challenge. What's my reaction when I'm in trouble? Is it to panic? Run away? Or is it to pray? Of course, our prayer can be personal or can be corporate when we pray together. And in this particular case, it was a together prayer. They had a meeting, they were there, and they prayed together. It says they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Can't help feeling that the writer is very specific in putting in the word together there. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Think a bit about how they prayed. First of all, they based their prayers on who God is and what God has said in his word. I love this prayer. It says, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Then they quote from Psalms, Psalm 2. And then they say, look, Lord, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They focused to begin with not on the problem, but on the God they were praying to. And I feel that that's a lesson that we could probably all learn. If I've got some particular issue which is really bothering me, I find that it tends to become the center point in my thinking. But it shouldn't be, should it? God should be the center point in my thinking, and then the problem can be brought into that picture. They reminded themselves of who their God was. Sovereign Lord. We sang this now, the Lord is King. It's true. There's a lovely old hymn that says, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his love and power are such, thou canst never ask too much. And I was thinking, when I was preparing for this today, I thought, well, the writers of the Psalms seem to do this all the time. When you read the Psalms, a lot of them contain prayers. And very often, the prayer is focused initially, at least, on who God is. Here's a few examples I found. If you've got time when you get home, you might like, while you're digesting your Sunday dinner, you could look at the book of Psalms and find some more. Here's a couple to be going on with. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 23, of course, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 47, how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. I better stop there because there's 150 psalms. Yes. And here in the book of Acts, they remind themselves of who God is, the God they are praying to. He's not some tinpot deity. He's not an idol. He's not the figment of someone's imagination. He is the real God, the true God, the living God, the sovereign of the universe. He is great beyond all greatness. They remind themselves of his greatness and his mighty works in creation. They say, Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sky and the sea and everything in them. They remind themselves of his sovereignty over all the earth, including over the Roman Empire, the mightiest power in the world at the time, humanly speaking. But they remind themselves that God is God. And before God, Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the others are just nothing. They are, as the old book says, just dust in the scales. They reminded themselves that even amidst the injustices of what had recently happened a few weeks before at what we call Easter, there had been a conspiracy, an evil alliance of Pilate and Herod and the Jewish religious leaders. Even in this, God was in control, because they said, Lord, even what they did, which was awful, was in accordance with your previous plan and will. They remind themselves of who God is, what God has done, and then they seek to relate this to their present problem. So there's, I think, something I could learn from. Remind myself of who God is, and what God has done, and relate that to the situation which I am in, which we are in. And so they said, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The scene is reminiscent of a scene in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 19. You will have read this, no doubt, at some point. And it's a lovely little account. Actually, I think I love that chapter, 2 Kings 19, because King Hezekiah, king of Judah, is in Jerusalem, sheltering behind the high walls and frightened to death, because all around the city of Jerusalem is the biggest army in the world, the army of the king of Assyria. You will know from history that the Assyrians were top dogs at that time. They conquered everyone and anyone. Everybody who stood in their way got mangled. They were very unpleasant, and they were more or less invincible. And they had quite made it quite clear that they intended conquering Jerusalem. And they sent a message. They, in fact, sent a letter from the king of Assyria to the king of Jerusalem, king of Judea. And it basically said, we're going to smash your city to pieces, and there's nothing you can do about it. And there's no point in praying, because other countries prayed to their gods, and it didn't do them any good at all. And in 2 Kings 19, verse 14, it says, Hezekiah received the letter and read it. And then it says, then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Actually, there is a bit of another similarity. Let me read it to you. I've lost it. Don't go away. 2 Kings 19:14. Yeah, that's right. Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. If you read on, you will find that the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer and dealt with the army of the king of Assyria. But I won't spoil it for you by telling you what happened. So there's a similar situation here in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, they haven't got a letter, but they got a threat. And they put the threat before the Lord, and they say, Lord, you know, what are we going to do, Lord? Lord, will you please give us the courage to do what we need to do? It's interesting that they didn't ask God to destroy the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. That must have been tempting, but they didn't. They didn't ask God to deliver them from oppression and danger, which is what I guess I would have done. When you read their prayer, they prayed for great boldness to continue to speak God's word. That's the problem sometimes, isn't it? Because when I pray, my prayers tend to be for me, you know, centered on my convenience and my comfort and the things I personally want and my friends want and so on. But their prayer is not centered on their own desires or their own comfort. It's centered on God's purposes and on asking God to help them to do what they need to do to serve him. Notice they were in trouble for two reasons. First of all, because of their preaching the gospel. And secondly, because of God's healing people. And it's noticeable in their prayer, they asked the Lord to give them courage to continue to speak the gospel. And also asked God to continue to heal and work miracles in the name of Jesus. So as we conclude, you think to yourself, what happened? Well, they were purposeful and confident in prayer. They didn't waffle, did they? They didn't ramble on for hours. They were purposeful and confident in prayer. Their requests were clear and specific. And they had faith that their God could answer and do whatever he chose to do. And God did answer. And there's that lovely verse at the end of our reading. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I'm not entirely sure what the trustees would think if you had a prayer meeting and at the end the place was shaken. But I dare say, if it was the right sort of shaking, we could live with it. Amazing. The lesson is clear. Help us, Lord, to be more like these early believers in our witness, in our fellowship and togetherness, and in our praying. Yes. Amen. We will sing a hymn to close our service.